Well, good morning. If you'd like to keep that passage open, Mark 11, let me pray as we get started. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to pause in our busy weeks and to just reflect upon the scriptures and to see what you are saying to us. Amidst all the stresses of life, please open our ears to your word. Help me to speak what is true and right, and give us insight, especially into the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say something that was cleverer and truer than they realised. We often see it in a child. A child blurts out something in the middle of a conversation and all the adults break down in laughter because, well, they were right on the money. That was the truth, all right. In the Bible, the classic example of this was Caiaphas. As the Jewish leaders were getting more and more upset at Jesus and determined to do something about him. In fact, they were worried about what the Romans would do, whether the Romans would come and punish them as a nation because of Jesus coming forward and rising up in the way that he was. And so Caiaphas said to his fellow leaders, it's better for one man to die for the nation than that the whole nation should perish. For him, a bit of expediency, but in fact was to be deeply true of Jesus' work and mission. Well, as we come to Mark 11, we find people, I believe, saying something that is cleverer and truer than they realise. Jesus is on his final journey. This is the third Passover that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. That's how we know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long. It was three Passovers long. He has warned the disciples of his coming death. And in the lead up to this Passover particularly, he has warned them that he will be put to death. But they seem fairly blind to it. They can't believe what they're hearing. It's almost as if they just filter those words out. That can't be true. They see in Jesus a glorious hope, a king who will rescue them from the Romans and from the nations, who will raise them in glory. And in fact, in chapter 10, they are more interested in working out what positions of importance they can have within this kingdom that Jesus will bring. But even on that occasion, Jesus says, if you look at verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus will give his life. He's come to serve. But again, that makes no sense to them. As Jesus makes his way on this last journey to Jerusalem, he comes to the city of Jericho. And at the end of chapter 10, he meets the blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus wants to see, and so Jesus heals him, and he sees him, and Bartimaeus follows Jesus. And the message of that little incident is that the blind will only see by faith. They will only see, not just physically, but spiritually, by faith. Well, Jesus comes very near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, which were literally just a stone's throw away, really, in our terms, from Jerusalem. He gives the disciples an instruction about a cult, which is actually a donkey's cult, which is unbroken, no one has ever ridden on it before, that they are to go into the village and they will find this colt and they are to bring it to him. And he will ride it. Now, there is some importance here. If Jesus was to come into Jerusalem on a stallion, on a horse, it would signal that he is coming aggressively as a king. He is coming in those political terms, but no, he chooses to come on the colt of a donkey. In other words, he comes in peace and humility to this city. And those with the eyes to see will realise that Jesus is actually fulfilling the words of Zechariah 9:9, which talks about the king coming to his city riding on a donkey. Well, this colt is unbroken to others, but not to the Lord Jesus. The disciples and the others with Jesus throw their cloaks over it to provide a saddle, if you like. And they spread branches over the road and they put their own cloaks on the road as well to provide a way for Jesus to come into the city. John tells us that those branches that they put down were actually palm branches, hence Palm Sunday today. Jesus approaches the city and shouts go up. And I want us to spend some time looking at the shout, because I think this is where Mark puts his emphasis. If you look at verse 8, he says, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, firstly, a couple of background questions. Who are these people? Well, it is the large crowd that was following Jesus. He has attracted an enormous crowd of people who have been waiting on everything that he says and watching everything that he has been doing. They are the ones who are shouting this. But we can also guess that some from Jerusalem would have heard that Jesus was nearby and about to enter and would themselves have come out of the city and joined in this procession. Now, why are they so excited? Well, partly it's because this is a time of excitement. This is a time when the throngs had gathered literally from the nations. Jews had gathered from all over the known world, have come back to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is one of three great feasts that was celebrated in Jerusalem by the Jews. And it was a very exciting time. The city throbbed with people. But as well as that, Jesus is an extraordinary man. They see someone who has great hope surrounding him. They ask, could he possibly be the one who could free us from the nations, from the Romans? Could this Jesus possibly be the one who was promised? King David's promised son? Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10 in particular. Now, these words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Those words are drawn from a psalm. And I wonder if you'd put a finger in Mark 11 and turn back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. It's on page 436, I think, of your Bible. Page 436. And they're actually words drawn from verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Now let's look at this psalm for a little while to see what it teaches us, and why the crowds might have been shouting, and why it's relevant to Jesus entering the city. This psalm, Psalm 118, is part of a little section that goes from 113 to 118, which was called the Egyptian Hallel. The word Hallel means praise, the Egyptian praise. And this little section from 113 to 118 was sung at the Passover time because it reminded the Israelites of the defeat of their slave masters, the Egyptians, and the way they were released from their captivity into freedom. Now, in Psalm 118, we have an unnamed figure, slightly mysterious figure, who gives great thanks to God. Look at verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. And in fact, he goes on the next couple of verses to call on the whole nation to give thanks to God. And the house of Aaron, the house of Aaron was the priests, the house of the priests of Israel, for them to give thanks to the Lord. Indeed, he says, everyone who fears the Lord, let them give thanks to God, for his love endures forever. In other words, God is a God of faithful love. But why is he saying that? Is it just, you know, one of those things you roll out from time to time because you feel you ought to say some things of praise of God? Well, no, it's not that. There are reasons why the psalmist or this person is calling on the whole nation to praise God. Have a look at verse 5. In my anguish I cried to the Lord. Go down to verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. Verse 12, they swarmed around me like bees. Verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall. This psalmist was in a desperate position. The nations have gathered around him and were crushing him. But the Lord saved him. Look at verse 5 again. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. Down to verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. Verse 13. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. And so he says back in verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so he says in verse 14, the lovely words, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So he has witnessed God's salvation firsthand. He was in a desperate, desperate situation. But God in his mercy has rescued him. And so he is confident that he will not die, but live in verse 17. That seems a little bit much, doesn't it? Perhaps he's talking here about some sort of victory, the victory that he'll have over his future enemies. But I take it from the context, this is not some sort of overblown self-assurance. You know, if I have the strength of will, I can defeat anything. It's not that kind of thing at all. It comes from a confidence in God, the God who he has witnessed give him victory. That same God will in the future give him victory. And that victory potentially stretches beyond the grave. I will not die, but live. And so he calls for the gates of the temple, the gates of righteousness, to be opened to him. Look at verse 19. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. He wants to come to the temple, but he doesn't come arrogantly in self-importance, but he comes to the temple to praise his great God. And a response comes from those who are inside the temple. You see it there in verse 22. The stone the builders rejected. This mysterious person, whoever he is, was someone who was rejected. Rejected, we see, by his own people, the builders, the ones who were establishing the very temple itself. They have rejected him. And yet he has become the capstone. He has become the most important stone which holds the whole temple structure together, the most glorious of stones. The Lord has made him such. He says in verse 23, the Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. The one rejected has now been given the greatest of glory. And this day, the day of this victorious one's glory, the day of his coming to the temple, this is the day that the Lord has made, in verse 24. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. I think a few of us could probably hum that along and sing it. We know it pretty well. It's a chorus. And when we sing it, we often sing it slightly puzzled. What are we talking about? This day that the Lord has made. Are we just talking about the fact that it's Sunday and it's a nice day to be praising God? Is that what it's about? No, it's not. It's about the day on which the glorious Messiah of Israel comes to praise God in his temple. And so in verse 25 to 27, we read the words that are going to be quoted by the crowd in Mark 11. He says, O Lord, save us. The Hebrew word for that expression, O Lord, save us, is the word Hosanna. It's a cry for God's help. They need the Lord's salvation. By the time it comes to the lips of the crowd in Jerusalem, it's a term of praise of God. But here it's a cry for God's help. They need his salvation. And they exalt this one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be him. For here is the one who can save us and who will save us. Here is their Saviour. Come now to the city. The Lord's light has now shone into their darkness. And so the psalm ends with praise. The Lord's love does indeed endure forever. He has provided and saved a king and a saviour for them. Now go back with me to Mark chapter 11. It's this psalm which is on the lips of the crowd as Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the last time. In verses 9 and 10, they are crying out in joyful anticipation and expectation. When people quote Psalms, for example, or passages from the Old Testament in the New Testament, usually they are capturing not just a few words from that Old Testament book, but one of the main ideas. They're wanting to sum up the big ideas of that chapter or that book. And so as the crowd sing these words and shout them out, they are wanting to capture for us the ideas of the whole psalm. Now, from a distance, at one level, this is just a time of excitement. This is one of many spontaneous moments of the Passover festival. This will not be the only time that Psalm 118 will be sung. But in Jesus' case, it's truer than they realise. Many Jews were looking forward to the time of the Messiah, and there was high expectation and hope around Jesus, and that included the disciples. And yet in a few days, the crowds of Jerusalem are going to cry for the execution of this Jesus. Theirs will be a different shout on the Friday following. And when he dies, all hope seems dashed. And even the disciples, those who are closest to him, are disillusioned. Now, how do we see this? The picture built up in Mark's Gospel before this is a very compelling picture. And what we have here in Mark 11 is another pointer to the majesty of this Jesus, who is the Son of God, who by his resurrection from the grave is King of all, who will reign forever. And Jesus, he's much more than just some sort of political Messiah. The might of the nations and of Rome will gather against him in just a few days' time. He'll be rejected and put to death. And yet, he will live. And he will be the cornerstone of a new temple, a spiritual house made of those who put their hope and trust in him. The crowds were closer to the mark than they knew. The king has indeed come to his temple. The king who is not only Israel's king, but who's been made our king and our Lord by his resurrection from the grave. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have recorded these incidents in Mark's Gospel, and for the way in which we see this clear pointer to Jesus' majesty. Father, we do pray that you'll help us to honour this Lord Jesus, give great praise to him, to glorify him in our lives. We pray that the day will come when his glory will be revealed in full. We ask, Father, that you would kindly delay that day, that you would bring men and women and children to know Jesus, to trust him, to submit to him, to repent and believe in him, that they might welcome his coming rather than be destroyed by it. Father, we pray, though, for his kingdom to come. Amen. Well, any questions? We've delved pretty deeply into the Old Testament today. Any questions or comments you want to raise? Kylie. Yes, that's right. And in fact, by their ignorance, they will fulfil the promise. They will reject him and he will be crucified. That's right.
So they really didn't get the life.
No, they didn't. Until after his resurrection. I love that passage at the end of Luke's Gospel with the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And you hear their discussion as Jesus joins them, their discussion. You know, we had great hopes for this Jesus, this one who we thought would be the saviour of our nation. His body's disappeared. We don't know where they've taken his body. They really weren't expecting him to rise, even though up until this point he has, on at least three clear occasions, spoken of the fact that he would be rejected, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be killed and on the third day would rise. He said that consistently. But they just don't hear it. They just think in terms of political, human kingships. Yeah. Harry. Yeah, well, in the Old Testament, it quotes an expression. It's an expression that means, Lord, save us. But by the time it's come here to Mark 11, it's an expression of praise. It's a way of praising God. And I guess that's really taken out of Psalm 118, because in Psalm 118 it says, Hosanna, Lord, save us. And then it says, blessed is the one who has come to save us. We saw that in that verse. Let's go back to it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the Saviour has come. Their cry for help, when they cry out, Hosanna, help us, Lord, help us, is answered in the psalm by this one who whose enemies are defeated and who will be victorious. And so in Mark 11, it's an expression of praise. Does that help? Yep. Okay.